Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics, any of that stuff, if you want to call and talk about anything like that, feel free to call and we'll be glad to take your call and discuss those things with you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can also call to discuss that. You'll just need this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jack, who's calling from Everett, Washington. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Just want to say I love your show, and I got to see you a couple weeks ago in Kenmore, Washington, at the first Romanian church there.
Yeah, I enjoyed that very much. That was a wonderful group.
Yeah, that was a lot of fun. So thanks for coming out to our neck of the woods. I have a question in regards to how we know that Satan's big sin was pride. People often go to the Old Testament and they talk about the King of Babylon or the King of Tyre, and they say those two references in the Old Testament refer to, Satan's pride. That's how he fell, was his pride. But I guess a more exact look at those passages, one's in Isaiah, and I think the other one is in Ezekiel, it's more proper in terms of hermeneutics to say that, no, that's actually talking about the King of Tyre in one of those passages and the King of Babylon.
That's correct.
But then in the New Testament, Paul says, and I think it's in 1 Timothy, he says to not let new converts teach or give a position of leadership, because otherwise they could become proud and fall under the same condemnation as the devil, kind of implying that pride is the devil's main downfall, his big sin. So I'm wondering how did Paul know that was Satan's signature sin, so to speak?
Well, that's a good question, because you're right. There really isn't anything in the Bible that mentions, that I can recall, Satan's pride. We may see him depicted as a rather proud spirit, for example, when he asked Jesus to bow down and worship him. That certainly would look to be a proud thing. But usually when people talk about Satan's pride, they're going back to their assumptions about what happened, prior to his own fall, and that he was a beautiful, wise, gifted creature that God made, and he got arrogant and proud about it, and he revolted against God. The ideas associated with that are not really taught anywhere in Scripture. There's no place in the Bible that talks about Satan having that kind of a revolt. Now, if you assume that there was one, you can kind of read it in to certain passages, but those passages by themselves would not be sufficient to teach it, including the one in 1 Timothy that you mentioned. It doesn't necessarily refer to Satan's pride. In 1 Timothy 3:6, you're referring to that the elder or the person appointed to be a leader in the church should not be a novice or a young Christian. It says in the New King James, it says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, that certainly implies that the translators think, at least, that the devil fell into problems because he was lifted up with pride. Once again, there's nothing in the Old Testament to instruct Paul that way. Paul could have received it by direct revelation from God, of course, but that's not necessary to think that that's what Paul is saying.
Okay.
Because I don't know which translation we're looking at. Were you looking at the New King James or another?
I think it was New King James, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they have changed it. They've added a word, and they put it in italics, because that's what translators do. If they're honest and they add words, they put them in italics so that you'll know they added it. And the word same in 1 Timothy 3:6 is in italics. It's not in the Greek. And it doesn't say that that the novice will be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil, as if it's making a comparison between the devil's sin and the novice's sin. The King James, which follows the Greek closer than the New King James in this case, just says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, what's interesting is the condemnation of the devil could be a condemnation brought on by the devil, by the devil's accusations or whatever, a sense of condemnation. And it has nothing necessarily to do with a condemnation that the devil experienced himself. If it reads the same condemnation as the devil, it would suggest that this novice elder will fall into a certain condemnation, and the devil also had fallen into a similar one, and he fell into the same one that the devil did. But that's not what the wording says in the Greek. It says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the condemnation of the devil might simply, as I say, mean condemnation brought on by the devil's activity of accusing and condemning and so forth. And in favor of this latter view, in favor of the King James over the New King James, verse 7, the very next verse says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, the last line in verse 7 is the snare of the devil. The last line at verse 6 is the condemnation of the devil. Although snare and condemnation are not the same word, the structure of the phrase is the same. The snare of the devil is certainly a snare laid by the devil, a snare introduced by the devil. It's not a snare that the devil himself fell into. It's a snare that the devil sets to trap someone. And so that the elder is supposed to avoid the snare of the devil and the condemnation of the devil. Those phrases being so identical, not so much that the snare and condemnation are the same word, but the phrase being the same kind of phrase and being in immediate context with each other, suggests to me that it's not talking about the same condemnation as the devil. And the New King James, in order to render it that way, has to add the word same, which is not actually there in the Greek. So Paul does not necessarily make any reference to Satan's pride here. Okay. He's saying if a novice Christian becomes puffed up with pride, he may fall into condemnation, which the devil will be glad to, you know, exploit or bring about, or, you know, it might come about through the devil's condemning or accusation. It's not entirely clear exactly how this would be the case, but certainly there's nothing in Paul's words that would require or even point in the direction of saying that this is the same condemnation that the devil himself experienced because of his pride. So that assumption is brought into it. By the way, that assumption was brought into the passage even before the New King James was around. Lots of people, lots of commentators understood the King James that way also. And it's because of that that the New King James translators, influenced by that viewpoint, simply added the word same in order to turn the passage into a passage saying what they thought it meant.
Got it. Okay. That's helpful. All right. And maybe Paul was trying to add some gravity to that particular sin, being that pride is such a big sin, by saying, lest he become proud, and let's go ahead and make sure people know how serious this sin is. He would therefore fall under the same condemnation. Maybe it's more of a seriousness that he's trying to bring about when he has that.
That's a possibility also, if the same condemnation is what Paul has in mind. But, of course, Paul doesn't say that.
Yeah.
Paul just says the condemnation of the devil. But certainly pride is a very great offense to God. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But it's a particularly offensive trait when it's found among Christian leaders. Christian leaders are supposed to be Christ-like, and Christ's principal characteristic that we're to imitate, according to Philippians 2, is his humility, that he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross. Christ's humility is a trait that we are told to emulate, and this is especially necessary for leaders, because a proud man in leadership is a very ugly thing and a very dangerous thing.
And God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Right.
Yeah.
Wow. All right.
That's it. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Jack. Good talking to you. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, Joe from Chico, California is our next caller. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question is, curious if you've ever read or heard about the teachings of Emmett Fox. He wrote a book called The Sermon on the Mount, A Key to a Successful Life.
And is this an older writer or a modern writer?
Older.
You say, what's his name? Emmett Fox?
Emmett Fox.
No, I'm not familiar with him.
So
was he a Puritan writer by any chance?
I guess
a Wesleyan. Okay, your phone is breaking up, unfortunately.
I'm in a bad spot. metaphysical teacher.
Oh, okay, metaphysics. So he's part of the new thought movement and stuff.
And so I was just curious if he had.
No, I have not read him, but if he's part of the metaphysical new thought movement of the late 19th century, which apparently he was, then his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount would be misguided. Does he say that, what's the subtitle, sort of like the keys to a successful life or something like that?
Yeah.
See, that's even the subtitle is suspicious. Jesus did not teach us the Sermon on the Mount in order to give us keys to a successful life. He gave us keys to a righteous life. That righteous life might not be marked by the marks that we'd normally associate with success. For example, being poor is not usually considered to be successful, or being persecuted, or being, hungry or weeping. You know, those are the things in the Beatitudes that Jesus commends. That's not exactly keys to a successful life, but it's keys to a life that pleases God. And pleasing God and being successful are not always the same thing. Not that God doesn't want us successful. He might. He does. He does want us successful, but not necessarily in terms that we think of success. He wants us to successfully overcome temptation, die to ourselves, live a crucified life, and so forth. That doesn't look very successful in the eyes of the world, although that is the kind of success that God values. Unless that commentary is talking about success in that way, and I doubt that it is if it's a New Thought book, then I would suggest that it's probably heretical. The teacher, at least himself, if he's a New Thought teacher, is not in touch with Christian truths. It's New Thought, by the way, is a movement from the 19th century that spawned a lot of mind science cults. Mind science and Christian science and frankly, even the New Age. Many New Age ideas, and even the faith movement, the Word of Faith movement came out of that. See, the Word of Faith movement came from E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon was the originator of the health and wealth gospel, which is now known as the Word of Faith movement. And Kenyon was a student at Emerson College in Massachusetts, which was a New Thought hotbed. And lo and behold, out he comes with this New Thought idea that, you know, your faith will create realities and things like that. That's certainly a metaphysical nonsense, but it's not Christianity. But of course, these cults, these New Thought cults, metaphysical cults, they arose in America, in a context of a nation that is largely Christian, largely respects the Bible, and so it's no surprise that they kind of join themselves to Christianity and try to appeal to the Bible. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, it's no wonder Satan himself presents himself as an angel of light. How much more do his ministers represent themselves as ministers of righteousness? And so this is what happened, I think, in the late 19th century. A lot of pagan ideas, I think demonic ideas, to tell you the truth, corruptions of spiritual reality were wedded with Bible, you know, proof texts and things like that, and came right on into the Christian movement, and don't belong there, because they're not Christian. They're a different kind of a gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. In an attempt to refute Jesus having brothers, a nationally recognized cable network icon this week had stated emphatically that everybody knows that that to say the term brother or sister for Jesus to have brothers or sisters is the fact that it wasn't uncommon, in fact very common, where someone was raised that they would refer to everybody within that town or that area as a brother or sister. I've never heard of that before, nor do I believe it, but I wonder if you know the origin of that or can comment on it, and I'll take your...
Well, was this by any chance a Roman Catholic spokesman?
Well, it was the wonderful Bill O'Reilly that I just...
Oh, sure, right. Yeah, he's Roman Catholic, Catholic. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. Well, you know, Bill O'Reilly is not an excellent Bible scholar, and although he did write the killing of Jesus, I don't know if he really wrote it. He has a co-author and is, in all likelihood, a ghostwriter. I think Bill O'Reilly's name is attached to his books because it's a name that sells books, but I'm pretty sure the research and writing was done by his co-author. That's usually the case. Whenever you find a big name on a book and then you said with so-and-so, you know, some unheard of person, that unheard of person is the writer of the book. The big name is the label on the can to sell the book. And I've heard Bill O'Reilly, I don't watch him regularly, but I've heard him make comments about Jesus based on his alleged research for the book, which were quite mistaken. I can't remember off the top of my head right now, but I remember hearing him make a statement once. He said, yeah, historians proven that such and such is true about Jesus. And it happened to be one of those few things I've done some research on, and he was entirely mistaken. So if he says that everyone knows that in those days people referred to everyone in their village as their brothers, well, there might be, in some cases, people who use the word brother that way. It is true that the word brother was used in a variety of ways besides merely a male sibling. Your cousin could be a brother. Remember, Abraham said to Lot, who was his nephew, he said, let there be no strife between you and me because we're brothers. Well, they weren't siblings. That was an uncle and a nephew. But it's not uncommon for people to refer, especially in the Middle East, to their relatives, close relatives, as brothers. But that doesn't mean everyone in the village. When Jesus spoke in his own hometown, the people of Nazareth who grew up with him didn't regard themselves necessarily as his brothers, but they said, isn't this the son of Joseph, and isn't aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and aren't his sisters also among us? Obviously, the people of the town didn't regard themselves to be his brothers and sisters, at least not in the same sense as the ones that they referred to. Now, the Roman Catholic would say that when they spoke of Jesus' brothers and sisters, that this could mean his cousins. And, of course, there is that remote possibility. It is remotely possible to speak of cousins as brothers. I mean, one could find precedent for it in the Bible. But the people we're talking about, James and Jude especially, are repeatedly referred to as Jesus' brothers, and in connection with his mother and his father, Joseph. In other words, certainly in the absence of evidence to the contrary, one would assume this is a reference to his nuclear family, to his birth family, not to his cousins or, you know, uncles or whatever, you know. So it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, it says that Joseph did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, some manuscripts leave out the word firstborn and just say brought forth her son. But there are a great number of manuscripts that refer to Jesus as her firstborn son in that place. But even if you leave that out, even if you leave out the word firstborn, say Joseph did not have relations with Mary until she had Jesus. That certainly sounds like after that things, you know, were normal between them in a marriage. They normally, people do have sex in marriage, and there's nothing in the Bible to suggest otherwise. And so the reference to his brothers, especially naming several of them in connection with his mother and his father and his sisters, like I said, all other things being equal, without, you know, if we were to say that these brethren are not referring to his siblings, then we would have to bear a weighty burden of proof, because the natural way they would be understood, and certainly the way brother and sister were normally understood, unless, you know, otherwise indicated, would be their siblings. So I have no problem believing that Jesus had siblings.
Yes, these things are cyclical, just like it's coming out again where they're saying that Jesus was married and had kids, and it just keeps coming around.
Well, that was popularized by the Da Vinci Code, but I don't know if that's popularized again now. That was, what, 10 years ago? I forget.
No, it's come back out again. Mm-hmm. He was emphasizing some professors saying it, that they've got irrefutable proof. But I thank you for your time, Steve, and God bless you and your family. Thank you.
Okay, Terrence, thanks for your call. By the way, Jesus wasn't married and didn't have children, but if he did, it wouldn't be a problem to Christianity. I mean, there's nothing sinful about getting married or having children. It's an honorable thing. The Bible certainly gives strong indications that Jesus did not marry. There's no wife of his mentioned. There's no children of his mentioned. And You know, he traveled about without, you know, a wife and child with him, although his mother and brothers sometimes traveled with him. There's that he came as the bridegroom to take a bride, meaning the church, is one of the things the gospel says about him. And it'd be a strange way to speak of him if he also had a natural wife. If he was a married man and he spoke himself as a bridegroom coming to get a bride, and meaning by that not his wife, I mean, it's just, it's rather unnatural. The point here is there are some things about Jesus which we might believe and which others might be able to challenge, like whether Jesus literally had brothers or not, or whether Jesus was married or not, which he wasn't. But, I mean, people could challenge that. They could say, well, we think he was. Well, for the most part, it doesn't make a hill of beans difference as far as the significance of Jesus. But those who suggest these, what should we say, alternative scenarios, don't have a lick of real evidence for it. And they are going against what would be the apparent and default conclusion that one would come up with if, you know, if there's not something to overthrow it. And that's what we mean by the burden of proof. If someone wants to say that James and Joseph and Simon and Judas were not Jesus' siblings, not his brothers, the sons of Mary, well, they're entitled to have a go at it. But the burden of proof rests on them, because the most natural way to read the passages would just be to see them that way. It's possible that they weren't, but you'd have to have some evidence, and that's what's entirely lacking. Those who say that they weren't his brothers, but were his cousins or something like that, are simply doing so because they want to defend a doctrine that the Bible does not teach, namely that Mary remained a virgin and didn't have any more children. Well, there's not a reason in the world for anyone to defend that doctrine, since the Bible doesn't teach it at all, and appears not to agree with it. So, you know, if there was some kind of strong proof that some of these conventional views about Jesus were wrong, well, I'm always willing to look at the proof and to go where the evidence leads. But the point is that the traditional understanding that Jesus had brothers and sisters and that he was a single man, didn't have a wife and children himself, that is the strong impression that one reads simply from reading the passages. And if someone says, well, we need to understand the passages differently than the way we normally read them, I say, okay, let's tell me why. Maybe you have a good reason, but if you don't, I'm going to go with what seems to be the default apparent teaching of Scripture. All right, let's talk to John from San Francisco next. Hello, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Hi. I'm just wondering, in the Bible, does it say that God created humans just above the angels, or does it say it was just below the angels?
In Psalm chapter 8, it says that in the Hebrew Bible, it says that God made man a little below Elohim, which would be God. But in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it changes Elohim to the word for angels. And so in the Septuagint in Psalm 8, it says that God made man a little lower than the angels. Now, the New Testament quotes that in the book of Hebrews, and it quotes it from the Septuagint, so that, you know, whether the Septuagint was better than the Hebrew or not, I don't know, but its quotation in the New Testament at least authorizes that particular passage in its present form. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2, says of man that man was created a little lower than the angels. But it explains what that means, because it goes on to say that Jesus himself was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, certainly Jesus never had a lower rank than the angels. Jesus was the creator of the angels. And in fact, the very case that the first two chapters of Hebrews is making is that there's no angel that even approaches his status. You know, he's like no other angel. He's like no angel at all. He's above them all. So when the writer of Hebrews says he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he is actually saying the only sense in which Jesus was really made inferior to the angels during his incarnation was that he was mortal and could die because he was made human, and that is a human trait, mortality. And so humans are lower than the angels in that sense too. Angels don't die, but we do, and that's certainly an advantage that they have over us in our present state. However, the Bible teaches that those of us who are righteous or who are Christ's, are going to be resurrected in a position far above the angels. In fact, we even hold that status now in Christ, because it says in Hebrews, or in Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ is at the right hand of God above all principality, powers, and thrones, and all that stuff, and angels. Jesus is certainly above them all. And in Ephesians 2:6, it says that we are in him seated in the heavenly places too. So our status in Christ is above that of the angels. Nonetheless, we still are below them in privilege, in the sense that we still die and they don't. So as long as we're mortal, the angels have something over us in terms of advantage. They don't die. We do. But in terms of actual standing in God's sight, they are servants and we are sons. We are heirs of God. The angels are not. And it's our situation, therefore, is analogous to what Christ was when he was on earth. He was subject to death. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he was still their Lord, and they were still there to serve him. So one could be less than a person in one sense and more than that person in another. So Jesus as a mortal on earth, and we as mortals on earth, in that sense, we don't have a certain privilege the angels have, and that is immunity to death. But we do have a higher dignity, a higher standing, a higher rank. It's like if your dad was a paraplegic and you were his kid, well, he has a higher standing in the family. He's got more authority than you have, though you may have an advantage he doesn't have. You can walk, you know. You've got physical strength that he doesn't have, physical ability that he doesn't have, but he's still the dad. He's still the boss. He's still the head. And so, likewise, when Christ was on earth, he had physical weakness of a human being, but he was still the boss. And we, in Christ, are in heavenly places above principalities and powers too. In a sense, it says in Hebrews 1:14, the angels are servant spirits sent forth to minister or to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. So even though they don't die and we do, therefore we have a physical weakness that they don't have, they still are our servants according to Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we order them around. I know a lot of people like to do that. The Bible gives no authorization for us to order angels around, but God orders them around and orders them to serve us.
So when a human immortal passes on in the Lord, are they at that point then higher than the angels?
I would say so. See, I think we're higher than the angels already in status. Once again, the only sense in which, the only disadvantage we have to the angels is that we are mortal. But once we've died, we're no longer, you know, we no longer have that susceptibility. And so there's no sense, I think, at that point in which the angels have any advantage.
So in heavenly places, when one passes on and they're in the Lord, and when they pass on, they're in a position higher than the angels in heaven.
Well, I don't know. When we say higher, it sounds like we're talking about a physical position. I would say ranking higher, but we already have that higher ranking. That's what I'm saying. We are already children of God in a family in which the angels are mere servants. So we are heirs of everything already. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The angels are not. And therefore, we have a higher standing than the angels now. But they have a privilege we don't have, and that is they're not susceptible to death. But that privilege will end once we've already passed through death.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answers. Thank you.
Okay, John. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too. Thank you again.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Thank you. All right. Our next caller is Sam, calling from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Sam. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Hey, I got a question. It's really not important, but it's really involved. I've taught Revelation myself before, and I have researched yours. I read it in your book, and then I've also listened to your MP3s. I've always kind of saw Revelation 11 area.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to put into words. I've kind of always seen that as a basically 10, kind of mimicking Daniel chapter 12, as far as, you know, seal up, and like the thunders were just of, you know, it's like they're glozing over the events of chapter 12, only to make the fine point at the end of chapter 10 where he says, you know, okay, instead of saying it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, instead he says it shall be in the days of the seventh trumpet. And so I thought, and then he turns around and says, you know, you're going to prophesy again regarding all these nations. And I just kind of seen that as, I don't know, it just always made sense comparing scripture with scripture, or seeing that precedent set by Daniel. And then as it goes into, you know, chapter 11, when it talks about, you know, leave out the outer courts and just talk about the worshipers, I always kind of saw that as maybe the temple system as being restored leading up to basically Jesus. I know it sounds weird, but you know, when it talks about the Gentiles trampling the courts for a time, times, and half a time,
yeah.
Which was the same period used. That's the same one where in Isaiah chapter 1, when he says, who requires this trampling of my courts? He uses the same word in the Septuagint in the Greek, which I'm familiar with the Greek, so it kind of helps a little bit. But anyway, when I was reading that, I noticed it's the same words used in Greek, and so, which in that case, it's not really a, you know, I just thought maybe that's more like, okay, here's my worshipers. They're still worshiping on the inside. Leave out the outer portion. That's still, you know, the court of the Gentiles for a time.
So I'm not clear on what your question is.
Okay, you're right. I didn't actually. It's a question. I was going to ask you if you could comment, I guess, on that, if you thought that was a strange reading, or if that's a strange...
Let me ask you for a little more clarity. You say the trampling of the temple courts, the courts of the Gentiles in chapter 11, say that is the... you said it's related to the restoration of the temple or something like that, leading up to Christ. I think you said something like that.
I was comparing the language to say that maybe the trampling of the courts wasn't necessarily for destruction, which I knew was what you had said in at least one of your lectures.
Where I'm getting that language, as you know, is in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus actually describes the Romans trampling on Jerusalem, and he says that they will do so. He says Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in Luke 21:24. So the Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles certainly in Luke 21 refers to the judgment that came on Jerusalem in the form of the Romans destroying it and trampling upon it, and Gentiles basically controlling it until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I see treading or trampling upon the court or on the holy city, as it says in Revelation 11, as
sure.
a reference to the same thing. But okay. I'm not quite gathering what it is you're suggesting as an alternative.
I guess that was probably like the only point where there's a little bit of contention where you can say, well, this seems to have stronger language to lend towards, say, the trampling of the Gentiles during the Roman destruction. But what I was seeing is, you know, if 10 kind of mimicked or glows
chapter
over
10,
the
chapter
Daniel,
10 that
chapter
it,
12.
It resembles Daniel 12 because of the sealing of the seven thunders.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in chapter 10 of Revelation, the seven thunders sound their voice, and he's told to seal them, or that they are sealed, where Daniel is told in chapter 12 of his book that his prophecy is also sealed up till the time of the end.
Yeah.
Well, there is a parallel in that usage of that phrase, I believe, but it's not the only time that prophecy is said to be sealed. In Isaiah chapter 8, it says, seal up the prophecy, or seal up the law, the written word, among my disciples. And I believe that what a prophet did in those days, if he prophesied something that was far off, he would have it written down, they'd roll it up and put a seal on it, and the seal was wax, so they'd stamp into it probably the date or the time that it was prophesied, and they'd stick it away somewhere. The idea was they could later prove that this prophecy was made at this early date because it's sealed on that occasion, and they could pull it out later when the events had happened, say, see, look here, this is happening now, and the prophet said it, when was it, back then on such and such a date, right here, and we have it sealed here. that the sealing of a prophecy was something that was done because the prophecy would not have an immediate fulfillment. So Daniel, when he says, you know, what shall the end of these things be in Daniel 12, he's told, seal it up. It's, you know, it's not for you to know. You're going to die at a ripe old age, and in the end you'll rise in the estate, in your estate with your fathers. But he says, but it's, you know, in the time, it's sealed till the time of the end. So it basically, mm-hmm. it seems to be saying that Daniel's prophecy was to be sealed up, sort of like Isaiah's prophecy was said to be, and, you know, for a later date fulfillment. But in Revelation 22:10, the angel says to John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is at hand. In other words, Revelation was not written for a fulfillment distant from the time of its writing, but almost an immediate fulfillment after the time of its writing. So the idea of sealing something that God said is not only found in Daniel 12 and in Revelation 10. You find it also in an entirely different context in Isaiah 8 and also in Revelation 22. So I'm thinking that the idea of sealing the prophecy is a parallel idea, but it may not be the same sealing of the same prophecy or the same events. I would need more than just that reference.
I guess what I was wondering is, would it be valid to say that chapter 10 mimicked Daniel chapter 12 for the sake of saying, listen, here is the actual meaning of it, because it glosses over everything until it gets up to the point, basically, where he says, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and instead he says, it'll be at the, you know, the seventh trumpet. So mm-hmm. maybe it's identifying, you know, what
it could be, though I don't know if I'd limit it just to chapter 10 of Revelation, because actually, you know, Revelation begins after the seven letters of the seven churches. It begins with a vision of a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And those seals are broken, and, you know, these things begin to happen. And one could certainly take the view that the breaking of the seals is basically the opening of the prophecy that Daniel had made, and that the time of the end had now come. That is the end of Jerusalem, mm-hmm. the end of the Jewish state and of the Old Covenant era, that, you know, Daniel was told that his prophecy would be fulfilled at the time of the end. And that Revelation is now describing the time of the end, which had come in the time of John.
Right.
And so not only chapter 10, but very possibly the whole book of Revelation could be seen as the opening up of that.
Right. And I kind of see the seventh trumpet as, you know, culminating at that same period of time in, say, AD 70. I was just wondering if maybe he's repeating it for the sake of saying, okay, this is it, instead of, you know, being left with that number, like, when is a time and half a time supposed to end? Well, he's telling you right there, okay, let me tell you, this is the fulfillment of Daniel mm-hmm. chapter 12.
And well, it will be, you're right, what you said at the beginning of your call, and that this is question is quite involved. I suppose it's more involved than I could fully grasp and critique in our present setting here, but you know that I'm open to more than one view of Revelation, so
right.
it's possible that you're seeing something there that I had never considered before.
Right. I was more asking to see if that was a valid use or a valid comparison there. I'm way off.
I think some kind of connection between the sealed prophecy of Daniel 12 and the unsealed prophecy of Revelation is a valid comparison to make.
Okay.
Because there are so many echoes of Daniel in Revelation, one could easily get the impression that Revelation is now depicting the fulfillment of the things that Daniel had predicted as distant realities in Daniel's time.
Okay.
Nice. All right.
Did you, just real quick, one last little thing, did you think about the 3.5 days that the body, which I kind of associated with the body of Christ, or at least the last 3.5 days of that last week of Daniel. Do you think that 3.5 days is an allusion to that? Which, I know you're open to many views, but...
You mean the 3.5 days that the two witnesses lie in the streets of Jerusalem? That 3.5 days?
Yeah, just kind of the... Yeah, I always go back to, you know, Romans chapter 3 when he says, you know, for the law or righteousness has been revealed, having been witnessed by the law and the prophets, which was in Christ. And so I kind of saw that with Christ dying in the middle of that week, that remaining period, which was 3.5 days,
years,
which their body died. I kind of took it as mm-hmm. when Jesus died, it was also the death of essentially the law and the prophets. and then it lay there for 3.5 days. I've kind of always seen that.
Well, that's one way some people have seen it. Some people think that the two witnesses are the law and the prophets.
Okay.
And there are many other views, too. But
sure.
you would not be alone in seeing that.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Sam. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Victor from Seattle, Washington is next in line here, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, great. Great hearing you, Steve. So, Steve, I got a request for what you can comment on this. I never studied the styles of preaching, but that's the context of this question.
Okay.
Or this, what you think? You know, I'm just thinking of two styles of preaching. Preachers, one preacher who might be, you can call it principle-based, that you doctrinally correct, but sometimes you see a lot of preachers preach that kind of word, but you don't see a kind of peace or happiness. I'm just being subjective here, but it's just. And then I know when they're off the pulpit, you see more of the personal nature. Versus somebody who, I guess, is a little more palpable or personable, kind of like Joel Osteen. He seems like he exudes the fruits of Jesus, and I know a lot of people might say he's more of a wealth preacher or whatever health or whatever type of phrase we use these days. But how would you comment that? And the reason why I ask is, you know, there are false teachings or false prophets or what, but you know, charismatic preachers, people who are very charismatic, I never really see them smile, or it seems like I see them angry, but they're correct in their doctrine. How would you balance that?
Well, I don't know that I've observed the phenomenon you're describing, but it sounds like you're asking about different temperaments of preachers. I mean, there's some people who smile more than other people smile. There's some people who are kind of lightweight in their message and cheerful in their message all the time. Joel Osteen would be one of those people. His message is a feel-good kind of a message, and he looks like he feels good, you know? So maybe it's persuasive, yeah? He's talking about feeling good, and he looks like he feels good, so I think I'll listen to what he has to say. That's kind of a lightweight message, and in a sense, I think it's a message that obscures the core of the gospel. I think Joel Osteen is not giving the full gospel as I think he should. And that's between him and God, I guess. But when you talk about maybe a minister whose doctrines are even better, but he appears to be less winsome, more dour, perhaps, that could simply be cultural. That could be his temperament. He might be the kind of person who just doesn't smile a lot. But you said he does out of the pulpit. So here's a person who's personable outside the pulpit. When he goes up in the pulpit, he seems to put on a solemnity that he doesn't have at other times. I would guess that could be more of a cultural thing. A lot of people feel that, you know, they've been raised thinking that when you talk about the Word of God, you have to kind of change your persona. That when you're, you know, talking about sports, you can be like anybody else. But when you're talking about the Word of God, you put on a certain sobriety. And I can understand that. That's, I mean, trying to show respect for the pulpit, show respect for the Word of God. It may be a little misguided because I don't think that you're supposed to put on a different personality necessarily when you preach. But I do think you should have a holy and godly personality when you're not in the pulpit, too. Think there's anything in the Bible that would guide us to say you should put on a happy face when you smile. Remember what Spurgeon had a school of ministers he taught, and he's famous for having said, you know, when you speak of heaven, you should let your face shine and radiate with the glories of joy and radiance of God. And he says, but when you speak about hell, your ordinary face will do. Reflective in a way of the of some people, that you should have your face illustrate the subject matter that you're talking about. And frankly, if you are really entering into the message, that is, if you are owning it, if what's coming out of your mouth is really what's your heart's full of, then I would expect a happy message would be delivered with a cheerful countenance. and a more severe message with a somewhat more sober countenance. But I don't really know that one could be said to be more biblical than the other, because there's certainly good news that can be preached, which is a happy message, obviously, good tidings of great joy for all people. But there's also, you know, some severe words that the prophets give, and sometimes a preacher has to give too. Anyway, I don't think there's a biblical endorsement of one or the other of those two extremes of being cheerful in the pulpit or being serious in the pulpit. Kim from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Kim, are you there? Well, Kim's line is activated, but I don't hear any Kim. Going once, going twice.
Can you hear me now?
Oh, yes. Hi.
Okay, I'm sorry. I had headphones in so I could hear you when I was driving.
Okay.
Okay, so I have two questions for you. One, when the Pharisees were trying to capture Jesus in a fall, speak.
Hello?
Him on the five brothers that died, and whose wife does she end up being?
Uh-huh.
And Jesus said, well, you know, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And
right.
I wondered where you would pull that out of the Old Testament, the logic for that. And,
okay.
And then the other one was, you know, we fed the mass groups of people twice, and I wondered what the purpose in having two events like that.
Almost, I'm sorry, which two events? The feeding of the multitudes?
Well, yeah, the feeding of the multitude.
The 5,000 and the 4,000?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so those are my two questions, and I'll just hang up and listen to the answer.
Okay, Kim, thanks.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, as far as the two feedings of the multitude, I think there's two events simply because there were two events. I think that on one occasion Jesus fed the 5,000 and another time he fed the 4,000. These were different crowds in different locations, and we have record of both of them. If the stories were being made up, we might wonder why someone made up a story about feeding 5,000 and a story about feeding 4,000 and put them both in the same story. But I think since the Gospels are really simply just narrating facts, things that happen, that would probably explain why this happened twice. There was more than once. There might even been a lot of times, and only a couple cases are recorded for us. But there's at least twice when Jesus, the crowds following Jesus had not brought food and they were hungry. And Jesus, one of the miracles he did was to multiply loaves to feed them. I don't think there's any, I don't know. I can't think of any deep secret meanings for having the two. I think it was just events that did occur and are recorded. Now, you asked about the Sadducees saying, you know, whose wife will she be? Here's seven men have married the same woman in her lifetime. Now they die, and in the resurrection, whose wife will they be? Now, of course, the Sadducees' view was that there is no resurrection. They were denying the resurrection. And they felt that the example they gave was a good example of how ridiculous the doctrine of the resurrection would be, because a person who'd had multiple husbands in her lifetime, in the resurrection, they'd all be there clamoring for her. They'd all want her, and there'd be seven men who want the same wife. And so they say, well, there, that very situation would prove that the resurrection would be nonsense, because that kind of situation would not be allowed to arise, certainly. And Jesus said to them, as you pointed out, you err because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So he said, well, what scriptures would he be referring to? Obviously, he'd be referring to some Old Testament passages, but what Old Testament passages should have informed them about this? Well, that's a really good question. There's not very much in the Old Testament scripture that would have informed about the resurrection, but I think that what Jesus is suggesting is their problem was not that they didn't know the answer to this specific question. After all, there was nothing in the Old Testament that would have answered this specific question for them. But where they were erring was in their general rejection of the resurrection doctrine, which they were seeking to, you know, find fault with through this illustration. So their error was not that they couldn't figure out the answer to this question. They felt like it was unanswerable, in fact. But their error was that they rejected the resurrection, and he believed that they should have been able to tell from the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection. Now, how? Why? Well, he quotes one passage from Exodus when God met Abram at the burning bush and said, I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, these men, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, had died centuries earlier. And yet God is still introducing himself to Moses as, I'm the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if these men are gone now, and I'm not their God anymore, but, you know, I can be your God if you want. But rather, he's saying, I am the God of these men. That is to say, these men still own me as their God, even though they've been dead for centuries. Now, Jesus points out, he says, now, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what he seems to be saying is, if God, in the time of Moses, centuries after the death of the patriarchs, was still the God of the patriarchs, that is, the still the object of their worship and the God in a committed relationship with them, then there must be some kind of life beyond death. Now, he could have been speaking about the ongoing life of the Spirit, or he could have been anticipating the resurrection. You know, these people, they're still, God is still their God, because even though they're dead, they're not gone for good. There'll be a resurrection, and they'll worship him again. His covenant with them remains, even though they're dead. And so their death is not final. In any case, that fact that God did identify himself that way to them was something Jesus drew from the scriptures, and apparently he thought they should have known it from that. They might have also gotten it, if they were wiser, from Daniel chapter 12, where it says, many who sleep in the dust shall arise, and some and come forth, some to a resurrection of eternal life, and some to eternal humiliation or abhorrence. And so there's a few things, not many, in the Old Testament that seem to be pointing in the direction of a resurrection. And it's not as if the whole of the Old Testament made it clear anywhere. But there, Jesus at least identifies one place, and that is the place that he quotes in Exodus. So that's probably the scripture he had in mind. Elizabeth from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions that are not related to each other.
Okay, quickly, we're going to run out of time.
The first one is, do you believe that the Bible teaches that there is a particular person for each individual as far as, like, marriage goes? Is there, like, the one?
Not necessarily.
Okay. I guess I can just leave it at that question if you can explain what you mean by not necessarily.
Well, I believe that God has a unique plan for everyone's life. In some cases, that plan extends down to the person that they're going to marry. For example, when Isaac was to take a wife, well, that was a very special thing. It was very important for the Abrahamic promise to carry on through that family line. And the servant who was sent to Haran to find a wife for him, when he met Rebekah and all these signs and counter signs took place, the servant said, well, the Lord led me to, you know, the right place, to the right woman. You know, he knew that Rebekah was the woman that God had. Chosen for Isaac. So. God is fashioned for that ministry and for that marriage. On the other hand, it may not always be the case. Depending on a person's different calling, some people may be in a calling that doesn't make a big difference as long as they have a godly spouse. It doesn't matter which spouse it is. And that we see Paul saying that about widows in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it's around verse 39. He says that a widow can marry anyone she wants to, but only in the Lord. So in others, he indicates that, you know, in most cases, you can just marry any Christian you wish, and it's not as if you're going to miss God's will on that necessarily. But there are cases, I think God would make known to people in those instances where he does have someone special for you, and I think he does direct to them. So I'd say yes and no. Sometimes yes and sometimes no, depending on God's plan. I think he'd let it, you know, if there was a specific person, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.